again, James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word of God. Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts and to our minds. Take what's been prepared by way of exposition and make something useful, edifying out of it. Bless your people. Feed your sheep, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to review on where we have come from, this letter is written by James, who was the brother of Jesus, half-brother, first child born to Joseph and Mary. And he came to faith after the resurrection. He had not believed Jesus was the Messiah until after he rose from the grave. But he had become a pillar of the church, basically the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Then when the persecution came along, the church was scattered, and still wanting to care for his flock, he wrote this letter to be distributed among those who had been scattered all over the place. The big theme that this pastor has for his people is what you might call practical holiness. Now, of course, we are holy, definitively sanctified, because we're in Christ. It's a position. But practically, you know, in our daily lives and how we speak and how we think and how we act, we've got a long way to go. We need to grow in personal holiness, and that's the holiness without which no one will see God. It's not an option. It's not just something, oh, well, if you want to go to the next level of Christianity. No, there's got to be some progress, at least a step up on the ladder. You may not get very far if you come to Christ while you're hanging on the cross next to Jesus, but it's there anyway. We're saved by grace through faith, but the faith that saves is never alone, right? We're saved from sin, saved to obedience. It means that God loves us, even though we're unlovable, and his love is active and effective to conform us to the image of Christ. All grace from start to finish, but God does use means to achieve his ends, and one of the means is our cooperation and working alongside the Spirit in our sanctification. Well, God uses a lot of means to get us where he wants us to be, and one of those is trials, testings, and we've already talked about this. Trials are intended to strengthen us in Christ, and so, as he says in verse 2, to be received with joy, because there's no higher end in life than to glorify Christ, and it'll probably be heaven before we really come to understand and believe that our greatest task in life is to glorify him. But that's our highest end, to please God. And trials help us to do that. And there were warnings about temptations, and we saw that temptation in a technical sense refers to the external situation, like Satan tempting Jesus and giving him choices, do this or do that. Jesus encountered temptations like we do, but he didn't sin in any way, shape, or form. because he has no evil desires. We, on the other hand, do have evil desires, which lead us away. Then he went on to talk about poverty and wealth as examples of trials and testing. Don't be deceived by your evil desires. They lead to sin. Sin leads to death. Now, all of this, it grates on us because, you know, rejoicing in trials, and that's hard. That's not a natural response. And even born-again believers need divine wisdom to be able to even take the first step on that road. But he tells us to ask for it. Ask the God who gives generously. The primary mean God uses to give us that wisdom that we ask for is the Word. The Word illumined by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit shines His light upon the Scriptures. They come alive to us and we begin to grasp what he's getting at. The Spirit, through the Word, gives us new birth. That's what we call regeneration. In the same way, the Spirit, through the Word, leads us into new life. That's what we call sanctification. And that brings us to the text this morning. Last week, we ended with verse 18. This morning, we begin with it because it connects in both directions. Verse 18 says this, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now, first thing you see there is just, it's the whole thing is saturated with grace. It's of His own will He brought us forth, right? So it's a gracious act. It's God's delivering us from our sin. And He has a purpose for delivering us from sin, not just to save us from His judgment, but to save us to a life that's pleasing to Him and honoring Him. That's the purpose. And it's a good purpose to make us first fruits. The Old Testament offerings, whenever a farmer, and most people were agrarians, it'd be the first fruit would be the first calf that a cow bears, or the first grapes to ripen on the vines and so forth. Those were all given to the Lord because that's the beginning, the best of our harvest goes to God. And that's what He wants us to be like the best of the harvest. That's what being Christ-like is about. And it all comes about through the ministry of the word of truth. But then we hit verse 19 and 20, where He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, like several places in James, this doesn't seem to fit. It's good advice. It's like the bit about the lowly brother and the rich man in verses 9 and 11. They seem like proverbial sayings. So some people, on a cursory examination of James, think of it as the New Testament book of Proverbs. But there's much more to it than that. Remember the context. Context. And the context. James's objective. What's his objective in writing to these people? It's all about growing them in holiness through the ministry of the word, right? It may be a good idea to be a good listener and and to guard our tongues and to not easily be angered. In fact, he's going to address that in terms of our behavior in James chapter 3. But right now he's laying the groundwork for God's dealing with us through his word, in particular through the moral law. You often hear, not around here anyway, but you do hear it in certain circles, that the moral law, especially the Ten Commandments, have nothing to say to the Christian. Now that's a grievous error. It is, and it could conceivably prove fatal. Remember, the holiness without which no one shall see God is our beginning, at least the beginning, of conforming to God's law. And of course, we must guard against legalism, that thinking that somehow we can earn God's favor, that's an error in itself. That undermines the whole gospel. But the law is important to us, and it's as Christians, it's important to us. First of all, because it is God's will. It's the commands of the king. Right? That's really enough. God says, do this, and we're his, and so we'll do it. But the law also serves to guide us as we grow to be more like Jesus. You think of Jesus, of course he was God and man, but in Jesus, in his human nature, what characteristic more than any other defined him? What characteristic more than any other defined Jesus Christ? His sinless perfection. And that's what we're to be aiming for. We'll never get there, and not in this life, but it's still the target. And how are we to know what to shoot for apart from his law? You see, that's where the law comes in. That's what we're to be about. And when we pray for wisdom to understand trials or to have the right desires, and we ask, trust in the Lord, lean not on our understanding, he'll give us the desires of our heart. He's not saying he'll give us whatever we want. He'll say he'll give us the right desires. And are the right desires to aspire to be more Christ-like. So again, how does he normally give us that wisdom? Through the Word, through the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that's what James is getting at here. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we hear the Word, or read the Word, or hear it preached, or someone directs us to it in ordinary conversation, what's the first thing we're supposed to do? Listen. Be quick to hear. That's kind of a funny way of phrasing that, isn't it? To be quick to hear. But you get the point. The default condition is listen. Listen. And then don't interrupt. I have a little problem with interruption sometimes. When someone's talking to me, I'll often try to finish the sentence for them. And it's bad enough when you do it with your peers, but don't do that with God. He's telling you something. Don't respond with, I know all that. Let's move on. Do you really know all that? It's a common pitfall for moderately, if there is such a thing, moderately mature Christians to think we know it all, especially in the Reformed camp. We can get so arrogant about our beautiful confessions and our catechisms and so forth, and we begin to see this. It happens about the second year in seminary, usually, that you just are blown away by this great theology and say, why doesn't everybody get this? And then you begin to look down your noses at them and say, dummies. Well, that's falling into the trap of the mistake the Pharisees made. Think of all those Pharisees who were constantly testing Jesus and arguing with him. They had the very living Word of God standing right in front of them, and they were too proud to listen. But then thirdly, and maybe this is the most difficult to grasp, we're not only to be quick to hear, slow to speak, we're to be slow to anger. There's plenty of example in the Word of people, in the history of God's people, of people being angry at what the Word says. To take the Pharisees again, John 8. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants that have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? They were denying their need. Really, really true believers know how wretched we are. Excuse me. We're going on in that same passage. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that's a profound statement. But for our purposes, the next verse is, at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And of course, the life of the Old Testament prophets was one of constant danger. Think of the prophet Elijah and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and the turmoil in Elijah's life. Or Jeremiah, prophet at the end of the kingdom of Judah, and telling everybody that they have to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, and Jeremiah gets thrown in a well and abused generally. Or Uzziah, King Uzziah, he did right most of his life. When one day his pride overwhelmed him, and he went to the temple and in the holy place and wanted to burn incense himself. That's the priest's job. And the priest rushed in and said, "No, you can't do this. The word says that." Uzziah's reaction is anger. He was furious with the priest when they confronted him. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I get all that, but those people who tried to stone Jesus and those people who eventually put Jesus to death, they weren't true Christians. Well, maybe not, although you can certainly, Uzziah, you could argue that Uzziah might have been a true believer. But James is writing to Christians, to his beloved brothers. And remember that when he often takes us to the woodshed there, he's still speaking to us as a pastor to his beloved children, brothers. Verse 19 begins, "Know this, my beloved brothers." The translation couches that as an imperative. It could be just as easily translated as an indicative. In other words, you know this, brothers. You already know this. Do it. Either way, it's an admonishment. And if we're honest, we should admit that this admonishment to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger is not unwarranted. And it must not be that rare if James puts it in as the capstone of this instruction. You know, I've known people who would read some passage of the Bible and slam it shut and use some expletive because they didn't want to submit to God's word. Maybe we don't do that. But is there anyone here who can read verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2 without a little squirming? "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." I don't know about you, but I don't like trials. We've already been over this. And or when we're caught rationalizing away some sin. The word is like a sharp sword, and it penetrates deep into our souls, and that can hurt. Think of a teaching that convicts us, like teaching about our own sin of some sort, our own sinfulness. Teaching about racism or greed or gossip, profaning the Lord's Day. Even if anger might be too strong a word for every reaction, we have commands that make us uncomfortable and that we wish we could, and that we sometimes just ignore. James' point holds, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, the righteousness of God is a loaded expression. It can be the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive when we come to Christ and put our faith in Him. That's the grace alone, saved by grace alone. He got our sin. We got His rightness, goodness counted like it's ours. But what he's getting at here is the righteousness of God that is the righteousness of Christ that ought to be reflected in us. And getting angry with the Word of God is not the way to imitate Christ. So, rather than be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger, let us put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now again, you might immediately say, "But I'm a Christian. What filthiness and rampant wickedness do I have?" Well, beloved, that's just the reaction we've got to suppress. Because remember, in God's eyes, even what we might consider as the least little, inconsequential, insignificant little sin, that's a big deal in God's eyes. And it is filthy. And it is rampant wickedness and has no place in the life of the Christian. And so James admonishes us to receive the word with meekness. Meekness is one of those broad words that covers a lot of territory. In this context, it means gentleness. It means with submission. It means without rebellion. You can find it used in Ephesians 4, where Paul tells us to live lives worthy of the calling we've received. You find it in Galatians 5, when it's listed as one of the constituents of the fruit of the Spirit. And in Matthew 5, where Jesus uses it to describe true citizens of his kingdom. Meekness. Now, dear ones, I want you to feel the force of James' argument here. He's telling Christians, he's telling beloved brothers who've endured persecution for the Lord's sake, been chased out of Jerusalem or leaving to avoid persecution. These people have bona fides when it comes to being true believers. But he's telling them, even them, to receive the word with meekness. Telling them, even them, there's no place for spiritual pride, no place for spiritual complacency. We need to be constantly open to the Spirit convicting us of sin. Because as long as we're in this world, we're still going to have the remnants of the old sin nature. And we need to be about the business of putting that to death. So we open to the Spirit convicting us of that sin, even pleading for him to do it, to convict us of sin. Like David, true believer, great prophet, writer of Psalms, Psalm 23, also a great sinner. And we find David, even David, pleading, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart." Let that be our prayer as well as we come to the table this morning. Father, we do pray that you would create in us clean hearts. You've taken the major step by giving us new ones and taking away the dead heart, but the old sin nature still exists, Lord, and causes us to stumble, causes us to disregard your word, or to rationalize it away, or to harbor sins, pet sins, Lord. Forgive us for all this. But more than that, Lord, clean us and expunge it from our hearts and lives by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see, our hymn of preparation is "Come Ye Thankful People, Come." He does bid us come to the table.